If you want to go ahead and grab your seat, we'll begin. It's okay. Just for clarity's sake, I'm using the microphone for recording purposes, not because I don't think all of you can hear me. I know I'm loud enough. But if there's any questions. So today we're diving into what I would consider one of the most controversial stories in the Hebrew Bible, and it's one that has caused a lot of people a lot of questions. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're just going to read it. I chose a translation that's a little clunky on purpose because I think there's some things that we're going to see out of this. So this is the flood of Genesis chapter 7. So we're going to read the whole chapter. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female," or wife, interchangeable, "and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring or the seed alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open or split, and the floodgates or the windows of the skies were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind and all the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah. By twos, all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah remained or was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to go into your word, to understand what you are doing and to get a glimpse more and more of who you are and what you've provided for your remnant. Father, we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may take a seat. I've mentioned this before, but I was a really big like comic book kid when I was growing up. So middle school, which I have come to discover, is the most awkward time of life. Like, I just feel bad. My kids in middle school, it's just weird, right? But I, you know, made it worse by also liking comic books. And so my favorite was Marvel. Is anybody other than Marvel fans, DC fans? They always, like, fought with one another. And while I say this, I'm going to ask a question. What was your awkward middle school thing? Mine was comic books. It's also short chunk, huh? You played trombone. Kevin with the trombone just sounds awesome. Okay. What else? Yeah, not a problem. Pokemon cards, for sure. What was that? That was a cool thing? Well, that says, that's all I needed. Yeah. But we all have that thing, right? So comic books, my thing, loved them. I mean, I would go to the comic book store every week, pick up my stack of comics. But I found it interesting more and more, like, there was the Marvel character, but then there was the DC counterpart character. And they both, like, companies, publishers, had the same character, just with different names. Like, Superman in one was somebody else. Doctor Strange had somebody else. Deadpool had somebody else. Captain America, I mean, Wonder Woman, all of them had these copycats. And so I went online this week, and I was like, hey, like, how did that all work out? And came to discover, like, it legit was a copycat league, where you went, one publisher took the exact same traits of one and said, okay, I'm going to go ahead and write that character into my story, and they just ripped them off, okay? So it was a copycat story that they all try to make money off of. Why do I bring that into this? There has been quite a bit of conversation around the story we just read, thinking that it is a copycat of other stories. The argument is that if the Noah story is a copycat of another story, then one, it didn't happen. Two, it didn't matter. And three, people would argue that it throws this story and all other Bible stories out the water, saying, oh, all that's happening is the Bible is just ripping off other people. Just like DC and Marvel ripped off one another, if the story of Noah is a ripoff, it takes it away from importance. And so the copycat story in question, and so what I'm going to invite you to do is put on your apologetics hat for a moment, and we're going to think about the comparison of two stories. Because if this is what's happening in our day, how do we go about understanding the story of Noah? So the first thing is this story, the other story is called the Epic of Gilgamesh. It was written 1,000 years prior to the story of Noah. And there are a lot of similarities. And a lot of people emphasize the similarities. So here is a handy dandy chart that kind of lays out some of the similarities. So I'm just going to generally say a few of them. There's the origin, there's a hero that is chosen by the divine to survive the flood. There's this divine warning. Both stories give the ark dimensions. Both stories tell how long the flood is going to be and the passengers. There's a sacrifice that comes in the story. But the focus that I want to draw your attention to is the moral focus on that second one. This is a chart that's a secular chart. It's not written by a Christian. These are the things that they point out. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, you're good. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, the focus is on God's capricious nature. What does that mean? The gods are really all about themselves, is the simplest way to say that. And in the the story of Noah, this is about God's justice and mercy. They both highlight human morality, divine authority, and survival. But the similarities bring people to this conclusion that this, if Gilgamesh came first and then the story of Noah came, it must be a ripoff, fabrication, and it does not matter. But here's the thing. It's one thing to notice the similarities. It's a completely different thing to notice the differences. So what are the differences between these stories? Here's another handy-dandy chart that somebody else put together, and I'm going to focus on just a few of them. This is the theological differences between these two stories. The reason for the flood, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, the gods are annoyed by humanity's noise and overpopulation. So I just want you to think about, there's a bunch of gods up there, and they're hearing all these humans, and it's like your kids playing upstairs and saying, I'm kind of annoyed with them, I'm going to get rid of them. That's the story of the Epic of Gilgamesh. The story in Noah's Ark is God judges humanity's why. Because humanity was always thinking wickedly, always doing corruption, always violent. Tell me, what does that say about the differences of those stories? The differences of those gods. Just a bit different, okay? Divine morality. The gods act inconsistently. Their motives are arbitrary in the Epic of Gilgamesh. But in in Noah's story, God acts with moral purpose, balancing justice and mercy. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, the gods maintain order for their own benefit, and humanity's fate is secondary. But in the story of Noah, God maintains order with justice and a care for creation. If in the Epic of Gilgamesh, humans are largely at the mercy of their wanton desires, survival is just a stroke of divine favor. But in the story of Noah, humans are sinful but redeemable, and God provides a hope for renewal. I'm not going to go into all these, but there's a really big difference between the God that is told in these two stories. It's one thing to notice the similarities, but I want to point out the differences. Because here's the thing. Our story that's given to us here is way better. Because it gives us a picture that's very different about what God is like. We are always talking about being a story-formed people. This is why we unpack the story over and over again. Our MCs do that. We do it in ways in my teachings on Sundays. Why? Because every story is talking about what God is like, and we tend to live into that story. And if the story of humanity is more like the Epic of Gilgamesh, humans are in trouble. Because the picture of those gods who are just doing stuff on a whim and are selfish, or if you look at the stories of other Greek or Roman mythology and what the gods are like, and then you look at the biblical account of what God is like, it shows a massively different picture. Our story is a better story. And we often assume so much because we are so inundated with the idea of a loving and just God. But that has not been true of all of humanity, and that was definitely not true during the writing of the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. The understanding of what God was like is more like the Epic of Gilgamesh. God is just kind of, he's not for your good. He's just looking for something to pick on. He's annoyed by you. That's the story that most people think God is like. I mean, I'm tying this back into our lab last week when we were starting to think through, what is your picture of God? If your picture of God is one who's distant, angry, and critical, your story is more in line with Gilgamesh than it is with Noah. It's more in line with the stories of other faith systems or our culture that does not know the story of a loving, holy, just God. we compare, not because Noah's a copycat. I mean, if you read the story, and you can go on YouTube and watch like 10-minute breakdowns of the Epic of Gilgamesh and those cartoons, it's kind of interesting. The story's nothing like it at all. Just because there's a flood and an ark, people think, oh, they must be the same thing. No, it's telling a different story. And our story is so much better because it's a God who does, as violence comes up before him, he does something about it. Who sees humanity and he doesn't do away with all of them. He saves a remnant. And he picks Noah's family. And it's Noah's family, one person who's righteous and blameless. And it's through that one person that a whole family is able to be blessed. Hint, hint, nudge, nudge. That we get this story. And so, not a copycat, not in comparison at all, and telling a way different story. And so this story is very common, very understood. You're probably like, yeah, I've heard the flood. I know this part. But this is what I want to do. I want to draw our attention to some minor details in this. Yes, there's water. Yes, there's flood. But I want to draw to two, one architectural. I'm building a wall in my garage right now, so architecture's on my mind, especially the door, having to cut it out. Anyways, I want to focus on a piece of the architecture of the universe that opens up this story in ways that I was shocked by. And it's all about what we see in verse 11. The fountains of the great deep, but really the windows of the sky. So we have to go back to Genesis 1, flip over those pages, and think about what the world was like in their imagination. Remember, these people have never seen a picture of the globe, right? The first time the globe was ever seen was in the 1950s, when the one picture. So they don't have globe in their mind. They have a different picture of what the world was like. So, six-day creation. We talked about this a few weeks ago. It was wild and waste. It was void, formless and void. And God systematically overcomes the obstacles of darkness, the waters, and the deep. That's all Genesis 1-2. And he does something on day two. And if you don't understand day two, this story makes no sense, okay? In day two, there's chaos waters everywhere. It's all over everything. And so what God does, because there's nowhere for humans to thrive, he separates the waters. And he puts this thing up there. I mean, you ever look in the sky and you see like this blue, what looks like a dome? They called that the rakia, the firmament. And so they have this blue dome in their mind that's holding back the waters above, and then they have the waters down below that's holding down the waters. So here's a question. What's above the dome? If there's a dome, what's above it? Water. What's below the dry land? It's water. And other parts of Scripture describes God's throne as being in the skies above this dome. There's actually stories of Moses, when he goes up to the mountain, he starts seeing blue and sapphire. It's like he's going into the rakia. Okay? It's imagined like this. You saw a much worse drawing of mine. This is from Tim Mackey. And this is he calls it the biblical snow globe. You see the dry land, that little globe the circle that's poking out of the waters. You see the waters above and the waters below, and God's throne being above that. And typically in temples, it's supposed to be a ziggurat on top. There was a garden on top. But notice the multiple tiers of the dry land. We'll get to that in a moment. But this is where it starts to get fun. The Hebrew word for flood is the word mabul. It is only used in these two chapters of the Bible, so 6 through 8, three chapters, excuse me, and one other place, where it says that the Lord is currently sitting over the mabul. What does that word actually mean? Here we go. This is another smarter guy than me. Mabul, this is a quote from a guy named Gerard von Rod. What a cool name. It says, Mabul does not mean flood, inundation, or even destruction. It is a technical term for a part of the world structure, namely the heavenly ocean. This heavenly sky, which is above the firmament, empties downward through the latticed windows. Here, we have the same realistic ideas as Genesis 1. The flood, therefore, is a catastrophe involving the entire cosmos. When the heavenly ocean, remember, Mabul in this framework is the water above the Rakia. It's just the name for the water. Mabul, water, okay? When the heavenly ocean breaks forth upon the earth below and the primeval sea beneath the earth, remember it bursts open, gushes up through yawning chasms onto the earth, then there is a destruction of the entire cosmic system according to the biblical cosmology, view of the world, okay? The two halves of the chaotic primeval sea, once separated, the one up, the other below, by God's creative government, are again united. Creation begins to sink again into chaos. Here, the catastrophe concerns not only men and beasts, but the earth, indeed the entire cosmos. What is happening? I'll call this decreation. The waters that were separated to allow humans to thrive are now bursting up from below, and the windows are allowing this water above to burst down again. Okay? Why is that important? Much of the arguments around the story of Noah is revolving around, is this a worldwide flood or is it a regional flood? Like, okay, how big is it? Like, and you see a lot of people trying to show the biblical story is true by going on mountains and trying to show the different water layers. This story is trying to do something different. This is not a picture of whether it was trying to give us the scientific understanding of things. And I think you can, within the text itself, figure out what it actually was. But I want to go about the meaning of what is happening here. The passage is giving us a picture of decreation. The God who's sustaining the waters from collapsing on themselves is now allowing those waters to come back together again. This is not regional or global. This is cosmic. This is their whole understanding of the universe. This is bigger than just a little bit of flood coming down and having them come on a boat. The whole cosmos is happening. And why is God doing this? Do we remember what happened earlier in Genesis 6? Cosmic rebellion. Cosmic human rebellion results in cosmic collapse. This is a showcase of God's total judgment. Look how many times the word all is used. All or every beasts, all cattle, all creeping things. Ironically, the same order of Genesis 1. This is a picture of God's total judgment on sin, violence, and evil. This is not, hey, I wonder where the waters came from. No. This is a picture of judgment. This is cosmic rebellion leading towards judgment. Now, if your picture of God doesn't do something about the injustices of the world, you have a picture of an impotent God. If our picture and view of God just allows sin to keep happening, and just all humans will figure it out, if it's a deistic picture of God, which means that God may have started the world, but now he's hands off letting humans do what humans are going to do, that's a picture of a really mean God, in my opinion. There's a lot of injustice in this world. And if your heart doesn't cry for justice, and it's likely that you haven't needed to have somebody step in and advocate for you for justice. But for much of human history and much of the world, it's experienced evil, violence, classism over so many different lines. And the heart of humanity cries for God to be just. Won't you do something about what's wrong in the world? Won't you do something about the evil that's in the world? The Psalms cry out often, "How long, O Lord?" And the story of Noah, ironically, tells us that God does something about it. God doesn't allow it just to keep on going forever. Remember, this was cosmic rebellion in Genesis 6. This was everybody always doing evil. This was not some light decision. This was all evil, so therefore God had to judge all the evil, and this was the way he chose to do it. A few weeks ago I mentioned this, but we tend to want God to be just to those who sin against us, but gracious towards us when we sin. It's just our natural human tendency. It fills our prayers lives. It does all that. But God does not waver like that. This is a picture of a just God doing things that are right. And the God who does something that is right deals with sin. And he does it by decreating the cosmos. But there's a remnant. There's a person that God keeps and holds. The judgment is total, but it's not ultimate. There's a person who allows for a group of people to make it through the waters. And this is great, because the question is, what are they saved on? If you look at the space taken up in this whole story, so starting in Genesis 6 and Genesis 8, the actual flood takes up very little space. It's not a lot. We actually see back in Genesis chapter 6, the description of the ark taking up much more significant space. Now remember, they didn't have printers. For them to write something was a big deal. So what they say shows us what they really mean by something. So the author was wanting us to see something about the ark. So here is Noah and his family. The waters have collapsed. They're floating on water in what? Well, it's an ark, right? And it's funny, the ark is kind of this big deal in the story, but it's a big deal in ways that we don't think about. It's not trying to give us, for instance, a specific design of the ark. Notice, there's no oarsmen, there's no rudder, there's no sails. It just gives you a picture of an ark that's like this rectangle. And it's just floating at the whim of God. It's not trying to give you a design so that you can build one yourself. There's something else happening here. So, the idea of God's provision for a specific people To be saved through the waters is the foundation here. And it becomes a foundation for all of the Bible. So, what's happening, just to summarize this? The ark is supposed to make you think about Eden. I'm just going to go ahead and read this quote. It's a little bit out of order, but this is a guy named Michael Morales. It says this: the ark functions as a substitute cosmos and refuge from the destruction of the ordered world. And once this mini world is made, such that it's suitable for inhabitants, it is filled with living creatures, wildlife, herd animals, creepers, birds, humans, so that it is a creation in miniature. And then he goes on, Noah's three-decked ark, symbolizing a temple, constitutes a microcosm of the heavens and the earth with living creatures to boot. Start thinking this with me. Ark's similarities to the tabernacle and Eden. The dry, there's something dry that's between the waters above and the waters below. Animals coming to the humans where a door will be present for them to walk through and reminding us of the sacrifices that are made. There's three tiers. I'll show you this picture also by Tim Mackey. There's three tiers of the, that's all being described in the Hebrew in same ways. The ark with its lower, second, and third, we call them levels. It just says first, second, thirds. The tabernacle, which has three layers, courtyard, holy, holy of holies, and all of Eden being dry land, waters above, and the heavens above that. All of these pictures are showing to see like, hey, ark is Eden. Eden is ark. Ark is tabernacle. Tabernacle is Eden. They're all trying to help you see that this same element is taking place. So our mind is to think dry land is to equal Eden. Eden is to equal ark. Do you know the other time that the word ark is used in the Hebrew Bible? One other place. What does Moses get put in? Ark. There's rebellion happening in humans. Babies are being sacrificed. A mother puts a baby in an ark that then floats down the river for salvation so that somebody would come and pick them out of it. Does that ring a bell, anybody? The author is being very specific. Dry land equals Eden, equals ark, equals basket for Moses, equals temple, equals tabernacle. The ark was a mini Eden floating on the waters, just like the dry land was floating on the water or on the waters. Big deal here. So ark, what do we know about the tabernacle and the temple and Eden? Well, we do know that this is the picture of what humans were supposed to enjoy forever. Eden is a picture of creation, but ark is now a picture of new creation. Tabernacle is to give you a picture of new creation. All of these are showing that it's from here, and each of these pictures also are followed with be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's the creation mandate over and over and over again. So what God designed in Genesis 1 and 2, the picture of humanity, of creation, he then goes about doing everything he can to give new creation, to bring people back to him. So this is reminding us of God's temple. And what do we know about God's temple? It's where God sits and it's where God rules. It's where, in the Holy of Holies, his presence is most fully known. And over again, we are seeing there's this thing that God has given his people so that when they experience that, they'll be reminded and live as a new creation, experiencing God's presence as they walk through the chaos that is the waters around them. What language does Peter use for this picture of salvation? Baptism. Why baptism? Why does Peter connect baptism to Noah? Because it's through the waters that we appear like dry land. And so there's a lot happening here. A few things. One, Jesus knew his Hebrew Bible. These stories are not like, oh, I wonder what this means. What happens when Jesus is on a boat and gets out of the water and walks on the water? What is he saying? Those chaos waters, they're nothing to me. I just walk on this stuff. Jesus, if the ark was supposed to be a refuge for God's people, Jesus himself is the perfect ark who provides a refuge for God's people as his justice is taken on to him. If Noah is a story of God's wrath and justice being poured out on the world for the injustices of the world, Jesus is the perfect ark that takes on the sin of the world and pays the penalty for it. He's also the better Noah, the righteous and blameless human. What do we know about Noah? He's righteous and blameless, and he does what God commands. And it's through him that his whole family, who are not righteous and blameless, but his righteousness extends to them. Jesus is the ultimate righteous and blameless one, who when we are in him, his holiness extends to us. He is the giver of new creation. He's given us, the church, the same creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply by making disciples in his kingdom as we experience him. We, the church, are the remnant, those saved by God. And what does it mean that we're saved? It's like the church is its own little ark now. I mean, think about this. The ark where God's people are saved through the chaos of the waters, get to experience him a bit, a lot, and then call other people to join the ark. That sounds like a good missional community to me. I mean, you ever think your missional community is an ark? The same ark that was in Noah that gets to taste God's presence, that gets to invite people into it, that are there to walk through and navigate the difficulties of this world crashing all upon you, but you're there in it together with one another. That's the church. That's God's people. That's what we're all about. And so if dry land equals Eden, dry land is Eden, is ark, is temple, what does God say through Paul in 1 Corinthians 6? What is God's temple now? Us. All these pictures are coming together to show, hey, you who are experiencing the chaos of this world crashing all around you, you who are thinking the world is falling apart, decreating all around you, the difficulties are overwhelming, the sadness is overwhelming, the pain and hardship that what this world brings, the chaos that this world has. The story of Noah and the story of the ark during the flood showcases what it means for us to live life now before new creation is fully realized. This is our story. With animals to boot, we get to experience God's presence in his amongst his people as the temple or the house of the Lord. We are given the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. We are told that we are part of a new kingdom. Kingdom is Jesus' language for new creation. What will be fully true when the waters are no longer crashing, when there's no longer chaos and sin and brokenness and pain? The Revelation 21 picture of the world where there's no sin, sickness, pain, or death. That future reality, we get a glimpse and a taste of now in this present moment. Does that mean the waters have subsided? No. Does that mean there's still chaos in this world? Yes. Does that mean you will still experience trials and trouble? And you may be on the ark, but you're going to get splashed by the water as you're on the deck? Yes. Absolutely. But the reminder, you, by placing your faith in him who is the perfect ark, in Jesus who died for the sake of the chaos waters, who died in your place for your sin, whose blameless and righteousness welcomes you into his ark, church, new creation, kingdom, we now have an opportunity to navigate the brokenness of the world with him as our guide. The ark was rudderless and had to float and trust God through all of it. Like, I don't know what to do with all this. Welcome to being the ark. Why is the water bringing me this direction? I don't know. I don't have any oars either. What do we do? We got to trust God here. But is he bringing judgment? Yeah, he did bring judgment. But I'm in the refuge. I'm saved from the waters. I experience the turbulence, but I'm rescued from the dominion of darkness, as Paul says, and brought into the kingdom of his beloved son. I have refuge. I have ability to navigate. I have a God who's allowing us to navigate through this. The ark and the story of the flood is God's divine judgment on the evil of this world, but also his divine refuge for those who have placed their faith in him. Water crashes. Water is chaotic, if you're following the metaphor. The world and all the things around us do not go our way, and sometimes they're painful, sometimes they're chaotic, sometimes it's pain and struggle and turmoil. That's what it means to be in the midst of this world. We as God's people who have been saved through that, from that, we have the opportunity to be a refuge and to invite people into it. The nice thing about the church, God's people, is that unlike the ark, the ark's door was shut. Noah's going to do something in the next chapter, or two chapters, where he's going to make a sacrifice outside the door, just like Cain did, and totally ruin all of it. But our doors are not shut, our doors open, which means even through the chaos of the waters, even through the chaos of the difficulties of this world, there's an opportunity to invite people into a new Eden. And you're going to hear me talk a little bit about this next week as we talk about 10 years and moving on. But just to simply say this, every moment of our day is getting to live in a new Eden. We get to taste Eden. We get to enjoy Eden. We get to experience Eden. It's built off of this passage. Because if Jesus is the ark, if Jesus is the one that saves us, we now get to experience new creation life now. Thankfully, the waters won't subside like they did. I mean, they won't collapse again. He promises that. But I want you to start imagining your life with everything going on around you, that you get to taste Eden like Adam and Eve were supposed to. And that's the work of the Spirit. chaos all around you, but I have refuge in him. God's judgment being poured out, but it's been poured out on Jesus, not on me. I'm not righteous, I'm not blameless. I wrestle with sin, I wrestle with doubt, I wrestle with pain, I wrestle with all that stuff. That's okay. You don't have to be righteous and blameless because Jesus was already righteous and blameless and he extends that to you. You're starting to see how this lays the foundation for everything that we get to live out today. You get to taste new creation, new Eden now. And we do that and because we get to go to the table to be reminded that that's what Jesus did on the cross. The judgment that was poured out on humanity and all of the world was then poured out on Jesus on the cross. He took away all the sins, or he took on all the sins of all the world, paid by his life, death, and resurrection, or his body being broken, his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so now we who place our faith in him get to receive his righteousness and blamelessness. We get to experience, be brought into his temple, his ark. We get to experience his Eden and be empowered by the Spirit who will wash away the waters next chapter and give us a way forward in this life. I don't know what the waters are in your life. I don't know the pains and difficulties and struggles, but we go to the table and we gather together to be reminded again and again that we who are in Christ, he is our refuge, our strength. The waters are going to crash. The waters are going to hit. It's going to be painful. There's going to be suffering and hardship in this life. But because of what he's done, I'm not in the water. I'm in the ark. Yeah, we float. Yeah, we wrestle. But we're in the ark. And that's the invitation that the cross brings us. This is an invitation. Noah, the story of Noah doesn't show us his interactions with his neighbors. And I know a lot of stories of Noah do that. But this picture actually doesn't do that. But the scriptures give us that picture in how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. To invite, to bring people along, to welcome them into the refuge that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And so I invite you to the table to bring what is the pain and the hardship and to be reminded as you take the body and blood symbolized in the bread and the wine that you now get to experience God himself among your everyday life as you live on mission with your missional community, as you encounter the pains and difficulties. You are in Christ, in the refuge himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you that while the waters prevail all around us, you have in your grace given us the ark, the temple, the means by which we are saved. And thank you that as we come and take this meal, this bread, this wine or juice, we are taking on your death and resurrection. We're being reminded of what you did. We're placing our faith and professing that this is what we believe, and that you have now welcomed us into your refuge. And so, Father, I pray for my friends, my brothers and sisters. There's lots of water that is, and pain and difficulty that is in this life, crashing all around us, causing lots of confusion, lots of difficulty. Would you in these moments remind us that you are our refuge and our strength? As the psalmist said, our strong tower. All of this is a different ways of showing who you are. And so God, we come to the table with the pains of the world, with our difficulties, with our sin, reminded that you have washed us remind us that you have placed us in Christ, a picture of the true temple, a picture of the true tabernacle, of the true ark that saves us through the difficulties of this world. Would you not only remind us that you have done that, but that you are still doing that? The parts of the waters that we like, you're transforming our hearts to not want them anymore. Would you do that more this morning? You are our refuge, Jesus. You are our strength. And we need you this morning to remind us and to breathe new life into us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.